Our scripture reading for today, Colossians 1, 21 to 23. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he now has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord.
You know, given the opportunity, I think we could all tell stories of, maybe we would call it good customer service or bad customer service. We could probably, with no effort, recall those times that on the bad side, somebody was rude or dismissive, just unhelpful, or on the good side, somebody went above and beyond what was expected. What is customer service? Generically, it's offering assistance or offering help to someone in need. And this is, you know, you call the internet provider and you get help getting Wi-Fi into your home, or you take your phone down to the Verizon or AT&T store because it's not working the way we want it to work or we expect it to work, and they offer us assistance in getting it to work properly. But it's also when you pull in through a Quick Lube and they help you get an oil change, or you go to the sporting goods store or wherever and they help you find the right pair of shoes, or maybe it's the restaurant or the coffee shop. Like, customer service is, man, it's everywhere we go, good, bad, and ugly. And we know that there are certain people or businesses or organizations that are known for having good customer service. My experience, you can trust Kohl's. They're pretty easy to work with. And we love Pastor Kohl as well, but I'm talking about the department store, that upscale clothing store, Kohl's. Or Trader Joe's, right? Any Trader Joe's fans? No? Okay. The low-hanging fruit is Chick-fil-A. They win every year, and with a smile they say, "My pleasure." And then we can think of those people or businesses or organizations that have poor service, and I'm smart enough to not name them on a live video feed. We know who they are, and you know, given time, we stop going to those places unless we have to, insert DMV or something like that. But we avoid the places that have clumsy, unhelpful service. We, in turn, learn to avoid the people that are also just kind of rude, dismissive, unhelpful, right? Am I the only one? Yeah. See, customer service is everywhere. And for some reason, we think as Christians, yeah, but that's not us. That's not our realm. We don't need to concern ourselves with the idea of customer service. Like, sure, the for-profit business needs to satisfy their customer, but the church, that's not our place. And we don't think long about how we treat people out there when we go into the restaurant or go and get the shoes or go to the homeowners association. We don't think long about how we treat people here. We just have our routine. We could walk from our car to our class or to our row or to the coffee table, probably blindfolded with no assistance. It's just kind of like a lane or a rut that we operate in, having really no thought, no effort, no care about how we come off, who we pass by and don't say anything to, or who we know we're not saying anything to, intentionally passing by them. And sometimes the mindset is, it's just not my concern. Sometimes the mindset is, well, that folk, that person, that part of our community, they're just reaping what they've sown, and they're getting what they deserve. And sometimes it's, I don't have time for that. But just on those three heart or mindsets that I mentioned, the Bible actually addresses each of those. So let's just say, for example, one of us or a segment of us or perhaps all of us have the general mindset of, that's not my concern. I can't concern myself with them and how I'm coming off with them. Well, Jesus addressed that in part in Philippians 2 when he says, as he did, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Well, so there goes not my concern. Take that off the board as a reason to not care about people. How about they're just getting what they deserve? They have sown that, now they're reaping it. Well, the scriptures teach us in James chapter 2 that mercy triumphs over judgment. They're just getting what they deserve is judgment, and our calling is to extend mercy. And then I just don't have time for that. Ain't nobody got time for that, right? You guys remember that video? Okay, sorry. I don't have time for that. Well, there was a man who looked at Jesus, and upon hearing the call to follow Jesus, he actually said this back, I will follow you. And he adds the respect, Lord. And by the way, anything that comes after is irrelevant. It just undermines what he just said. I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to my family at home. And Jesus said to that man, I will follow you, but let me first go do this other thing. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, so there goes that. I don't have time for that. I don't have time to concern myself with how I'm coming off. I don't have time to concern myself with how we're coming off. Customer service, phooey. That's not a scriptural idea anyway. And I want to, in one sense, concede and say, you know what? You're right. You're not going to find a book that addresses customer service as we define it now. But you know what you do find in the Bible? And I need you to look up and hear me say this. You know what you do find in the Bible? The Spirit. And Jesus said when he leaves, he's going to send the Helper. What was customer service? It's just offering help. It's just offering assistance so that somebody's experience is fine, eased. You benefit them. And Jesus said it was to our benefit that he would leave. And in his leaving, he would send, Lord, forgive me for being crude, a customer service, a helper for us. As we walk through, as we minister in, we have the Holy Spirit of God that lives in us, and by his nature, he's here to help. And so all these commands, these imperatives of Scripture, all of these promises to believe or sins to confess, do you remember the only reason you ever confess a sin and the only reason you ever believe a promise and the only reason you ever take one step in an act of obedience to God is because you have been helped in that. That is, you have an eternal God who thought of you, your experience, your need, and said, hey, let me help you with that. Let me give you some relief and some ease and some guidance in that. And so God serves us. Look to the interest of others. God serves us through his Spirit, helping us forgive and give mercy. God helps us keep our eyes on Jesus, helps us grow. He helps us, as this passage is calling us to, continue in the faith. Do you know why you have not turned from Jesus? Is the Lord helped you? The Lord came alongside of you and said, no. Because some of us have tried, haven't we? Some of us have thrown our hands up in frustration with God. And he said, no, I'm going to help you not give in to that. I'm going to help you continue in the faith. Now, what we're going to do this morning and for the next 2 weeks is be reminded of what I'm calling the Black Mountain Baptist Church mission strategy. Don't worry. I know probably not a soul in the room besides me talked about the Black Mountain Baptist Church mission strategy this week. It's okay. I assume a large number didn't even know we had such a thing called a mission strategy. That's okay. Like, literally, it's all good. But what I'm getting at is when we are called to do all to the glory of God and to make disciples, we're asking the question, and Lord willing, in these weeks answering, well, how do we do that? Like, practically, what does that mean? How do we do that? And that's why you hear and see from time to time the gather, grow, go mantra. Like, it's simple on purpose. It's not easy, but it's simple. Aren't you glad we have a helper in the thing that may be hard and may cost us everything? He said, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. You know, go live on the streets and figure it out. I'm going to come to you and help you. I'm going to come to you and nurture you. I'm going to come to you and feed you and strengthen you and clothe you and train you, empower you. Empower you to what? Go. So the way that I've been framing it since 2018 is gather, grow, go. The way I'm going to do it this time, these 3 weeks, is I'm going to start with go. And the reason I'm starting with go is because I made a decision to spend our time in the book of Colossians. There are a million verses, I use that loosely, that would serve us in outlining a mission strategy of gather, grow, go. But I thought, Lord, I think we know how to pull a verse from here and here and here, but I don't know that we still understand how to dive into a text, into a book, and see how it fits into the book. And so what I hope will happen is as we spend 3 weeks at certain points in Colossians, that things will go off in our heart and our mind that will create an interest, a curiosity, a newfound love or awe towards God. And it won't just be Colossians in three sections over 3 weeks, but you will go home and further read and meditate on the book of Colossians. Perhaps some will begin to memorize certain verses from Colossians. And I hope what happens is we start to see how it ties together. Just so you know, it takes about 12 minutes for a slow reader like me to read it out loud, straight through. 12 minutes. Is there anybody here that does not have 12 minutes a day to sit down with the Bible open? For the record, no one flinched. So what if we as a church committed to reading through Colossians every day for 3 weeks? Do you think we would have a better understanding of the book of Colossians at the end of 21 days? If we all committed to reading through Colossians every day for 3 weeks, of course we would. And if at the end of it you understand Colossians and you don't remember anything about a mission strategy, I'm going to high five and hug you. Because I'd much rather you go home with a knowledge and love of the Word of God going Godward in your worship and thanksgiving than to come back and think you've got three words and you know how exactly that plays out. I want you to know the Word because I want you to know the Lord of the Word. So we're going to spend these weeks in Colossians just seeing what's here and hopefully having our affection stirred for the Lord. And Paul wrote this letter because this church that had started so strong had so much fruit and prosperity in the Lord, but because of pressure and cultural influence, they had begun to pull back from passionate devotion to Jesus. So they were once vibrant, and now they're starting to feel pressure. And it's like, let's walk that back a few steps to see if we can find a right rhythm in this world. And he wrote the letter to magnify the Lord, and that would inspire, that would challenge greater devotion. So complacency is not a fruit of the Spirit, right? And so he's writing these words, magnifying the Lord, so that our hearts are touched by the glory of God and therefore love Him more, serve Him more, serve Him more passionately, more faithfully. And in chapter 1, we have like this introductory section. Then we have this thing that's loosely called Messiah's hymn. And it's probably the most famous words in Colossians, where it's just extolling the glory of God in Christ. If you have a Bible, look at this. We're going to read beginning in verse 15. And here in my translation, the first word is He. This is speaking about the Son that's mentioned in verse 13, S-O-N, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So let me pause and say, Whatever it was that was pressuring them to pull back from the Lord, whatever the threat was, Paul is saying, I'll match the authority. I'll match the weight of that temptation or that offer from Colossae and the culture with Christ. You think that's worthy of your consideration? Christ. Behold the mystery of Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Oh, church, why do we exist? He made us for him. That brings a lot of clarity when we begin to feel anxious and say, God, what's your will for us in this season? What's your will for my marriage? What's your will for my family? For his glory. If it fits in that stream, you're in safe waters. If it's outside of that stream, you're in dangerous waters. This is verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The outcome that Paul is leaving them with right there is the glorious one, is the reconciling one. And you lack peace not because you're rebelling against the world in obedience to Christ, but because you're rebelling against Christ in obedience to the world. You want peace, O church in Colossae? Be captured by the King of glory. See the Christ. Know the Christ. And that brings us now to the text that we're going to spend the rest of our time in, beginning in verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This paragraph packs an enormous punch. It looks so small and unassuming, but it will level us when we receive it. It will change us if we will receive it. All our eternal state will be changed if we will sit underneath this weight of glory here in verses 21 through 23. But right towards the end, he gives us a conditional statement. If indeed you continue in the faith. That is, the assuring truths of verse 21 and 22 can be yours and can be enjoyed if you continue in the faith. So one aspect, what I'm getting at this morning, one aspect of continuing in the faith is being a minister of hope. So I think, given the opportunity for one-on-one conversation, everyone here would say in some manner in your own voice, I'm continuing in the faith. And you would then probably begin to define what that means. And I'm saying, Paul is telling us what it means. And so we need to make sure our definition of continuing in the faith lines up with the scriptural definition of continuing in the faith. And one part of it is being a minister of hope. I'm going to end there. What I want to do is back up to 21 and unpack some of this for us so that we see the goodness and maybe feel the weight of verse 23 continuing in the faith. So, let me jump back. Part of what it means to continue in the faith, it means you were once alienated. We need to remember who we were prior to the work of Christ coming to us. And so we read in verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So the paragraph starts with bad news before it gets to good news, because the good news needs to relieve something in us. So he says, let me remind you of the natural state, the real standing of all of mankind, every single person, by nature, alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Alienated doesn't mean from another planet. It means from another nature. It means not belonging to God, not having a home with God, being a foreigner to God, stranger. The Lord who made us looks at us in our natural state and says, I don't know you. You ever have those encounters with strangers? They come up like your long-lost friends, and you're just left with, have we met before? It's awkward when you're an introvert. If you're an extrovert, you just own it and run with it, and you don't realize you're awkward. Am I wrong? Now imagine seeing the Lord, and you move in as though you've known Him, and you have a comfort that He doesn't share, and He says, you're a stranger. I don't know you. That's what Paul is outlining here as the natural state that we're all born into. So God is righteous, good, holy. Everything is beautiful about Him. And we're not any of those. Like it's not just that we lack 2 out of 3 or 3 out of 4. We don't have any of them. Instead of being righteous and good, this describes us as hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So this alienation has affected our mind and our deeds. Our whole being by nature is separated from God. So the God that we were made to love, to serve, to enjoy, to praise, to think, is actually the one that we're hostile towards. What that means? This is unpacking that by nature, we hate God. And I assume most of us don't remember a time where we actively, intentionally had the thought, God, I hate you. But do you know that every fit you've ever thrown, every pout you've ever shown, is a way of saying, God, I hate you. I hate that I'm not in control and I can't just fix this right now. I hate that I'm stuck with my limitations and you and all of your eternal power and goodness won't do anything about it. And so we throw a temper tantrum, we throw our milk cup across the room, or we throw the remote, or we raise our hand, or we shout, or we do whatever it is to begin to pout and be frustrated that we're not able to fix it and get our way in that moment. You know what that's called? Rebellion against God. It reveals our hearts are hostile towards God. Not at home, not content, not trusting, resting, but fighting against Him. You know that's true of the cutest little child you've ever seen. You didn't have to teach them to act out. You just release them into the world and it comes out. But it's also true of, you know, that kind, conservative, good neighbor of yours that doesn't know Christ. So they keep their lawn cut. They vote like we do. They support many of our causes while they are still dead in their sin. And we think perhaps they have a different standing with God, even though they do not repent and follow Christ. Paul is opening our eyes to see the reality. Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And when we forget verse 21, we're going to remain silent. Silent when we should be praising God or thanking God. Because he who is forgiven little loves little. That's what Jesus taught us. And it won't occur to us to give praise and thanks to God when we don't remember that we are by nature alienated, hostile, doing evil. But when we remember it, and we give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, or we send a card that gives encouragement, we will remember to praise and thank him for the gift that he's given us. And also, we'll remain silent with that similarly minded neighbor. Because again, politically, socially, they're like us, though they will perish one day. We'll remain silent on sharing the good news of Christ with them, because that would mess up, well, the neighborhood. Because you know the gospel brings chaos to your relationship before it brings healing. Just tell your neighbor that votes like you and pays taxes like you and has some of the same ambitions in you. On the back of their truck, they have a rifle too. Okay? They've got a big flag, just like some of us do. Go tell them, unless they repent, they will likewise perish, and see how that works out. The gospel brings chaos before it brings healing. This is the standing of everyone. Alien, hostile, evil. And the outcome is eternal hell. Our silence is allowing people to pass into an eternal hell because we don't want to mess up the relationship. Because we have forgotten how bad off we were. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He brings us now to the second aspect of continuing in the faith, and it's knowing you are now reconciled. We were, but now we are. So now we move into the good news, or the great news, or the glorious news, when it says that he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Reconciled is what's called a passive word. It's not an active word. That is, this is something that was done to us. We did not reconcile ourselves actively. We were reconciled. Someone acted on our behalf and now did this work for us. And verse 22 uses the word he. Who is the he? Jesus. Jesus is the reconciler. He is not Eric or Bob or Gary. He is the one who reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Jesus paid it all. Not most of it. Now, figure it out and pay the rest. He paid it all. And he reconciled us. That means at the cross, something more than potential happened, but something actual happened. Something was paid at the cross. And when he rose, it's reconciled. It's finished. So what this is saying is if alienation means stranger, not belonging, then reconciled means that's undone, not true anymore. I've balanced it. I've reconciled it now. And what this is also getting at is what this is really good news. While we were formerly hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, we are now, right now, holy, blameless, and above reproach. Some have taken that phrase of, in order to present you holy, blameless, and above, and they've tagged it to an eternal experience. That is, when we die and get to heaven at the end times judgment, then the Lord will look out and reckon us holy and blameless and above reproach. But the language here that Paul chose to write in, again, passive language with past tense completed activity. So this, in order to present, is something, you ready? That's already happened. What? What? Christian. The Christ has already presented you to the Father and said, holy, blameless, above reproach. Doesn't feel that way, does it? And we've worked hard to prove it ain't true. But it's already happened. He has accomplished this on our behalf, and He's presented us already, because at the cross, He took our sin. He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He took our sin. He bore it in His body and in His death, and He gave us His righteousness. So then imagine sin being represented by just nasty squalor of clothing. And the Lord Jesus walks up to you, and He just rips it off of you. That's humiliating. Unless He puts on a new robe that's clean, and it's above what you've earned. And that's what this is saying to these brothers and sisters of ours. He took the squalor off. He put it on. And when He took off His royal robe, He put it on you. What is your standing, O child of God, before God right now? He tells us, holy, blameless, above reproach. So no accusation is going to stick to you. No accusation is going to be heard by God. It's finished. He's paid it all. It's settled. It's settled in the good, righteous, eternal heart of God that His people are holy, blameless, above reproach. And you think of how many Christians have lived under the torment of guilt and shame. Just the emotional, psychological wound that those things put on us. And just rub salt into them over and over and over again. And that's why, as Christians, listen to me, the law changed nobody. It exposed everybody. The gospel is what changes people. So what I'm getting is, we don't need more threats and pressure. We need more mercy. We need more grace. And that's what transforms hearts. And we're really good at pointing out flaws. And y'all, we stink at reminding that we're already holy. Was there anything unholy in Christ? Any accusation against Christ that was real? Of course not. His obedience has been gifted to us. And that's our standing now. And so He's saying to these brothers and sisters of ours, breathe. You're good. Stop listening to the threats. I've already reconciled you. You're already blameless. You didn't earn it. Remember, you received it. And I'm saying to Black Mountain Baptist Church today, let's receive it again. Day by day, by day, by day, while there's so many offerings to be frustrated or disappointed or divisive or whatever it may be, let's remember we're already reconciled. And that's not permission to live like a sinner. That's freedom to pursue righteousness and walk in righteousness. Remember, the Helper has come to do these things in us. And so when the pressure is strong to complain, when the culture, and the culture is not just that boogeyman reality out there, it's walking down a church hallway and your two people are already beginning to chirp, and you walk by them and they try to pull you in to the complaint session. You know you don't have to, right? You know, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, guided by His Word. You're no longer a slave to sin. You don't have to stoop down into the squalor of backroom conversations, but to shine light onto it, namely the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. You know that's what He saved us for. So when the offering to give in is great, when the pressure to give in is great, The only way we respond in a beneficial way is to say, no, I once was, I'm not anymore. And you know what? Neither are you. Let's walk in the light. We're no longer given to being hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, alienated. We've been reconciled. We are reconciled. We're not unholy. We're holy. We're not the ones who have the reproach cast on us and is like, yep, it's true. We're above reproach because of Christ. Now listen, we forget all this. You know how we're going to act? Like lost people. Like people that are unregenerate, do not have the Spirit, have not repented and followed Christ. That's what we're going to act like. We're going to act like the world that we're so afraid of. And you know what's going to happen? The younger Christians that are looking up to us, they're going to leave because they're going to say, they don't even believe what they say they believe. I'm out of here because I don't need the drama. I got enough of that at school. I got enough of that at work. I don't need it here. And they will walk out. Oh, this brings us to the conditional statement. All of that brings us to this verse 23. And my heart's appeal is, let's be the people that continue in the faith. Continue in the faith. Stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. So then, practically, how do we know, experientially, in real time, how do we know that we've already been presented holy, blameless, and above reproach? I think we need to ask that question. The answer is, if we continue in the faith. Do you see what I'm seeing here? I'm not making this up. I don't have an axe to grind. I'm simply drawing out what's here and saying, do you see that as well? How do we know we are these pure people, these blameless people, if we continue in the faith? Now, that doesn't mean we're earning a relationship with God by continuing the faith. It is saying we prove a relationship exists as we continue in the faith. So while we live like rebels, we shouldn't have the assurance of verse 21. It's as we look down and notice, I'm still walking with Jesus, that we say, that's because I've been presented. But if I'm straying and I'm rebelling and not continuing, we should jump back and say, perhaps I'm alienated? Because you're living like an alienated one in that moment. Again, it's not earning, it's proving. And so then that brings us now to the end here. One aspect of continuing the faith in Christ is being a minister of hope. And that word minister is the word that we have drawn out to call deacons. Did you know if you know Christ, you're a deacon? Did you know that? You're a servant. Christ was called a servant, by the way, a deacon. Our king came in the form of a deacon, a servant, a minister. And so one aspect of continuing is being a minister of the hope of the gospel. Being a deacon of the gospel. Paul's life was an example to all of these people here. Do you guys remember that Paul used to have a former name and it was what? Saul. And in that time when he was called Saul, he knew his testimony was he was actually alienated from God. But when God's grace came to him, that blinding grace came to him, he knew he was now reconciled from stranger to child. And in that now, that new relationship with God, he's saying back to these Colossian believers that he's now a minister of the hope of the gospel. If indeed, verse 23, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. His identity was servant of the hope of the good news, servant of the reconciling work of Christ. So how did he minister? How did he serve? One part of that was proclaim. Holler. Herald. Announce. Share. Impart. These Colossian believers at some point in the past previously heard this message of Christ reconciling the world to himself. They had heard the news of the resurrection of Jesus and they believed it. And you know, if you know Jesus, that's your testimony as well. At some point, somebody in the past came to you and heralded, announced this news to you, that though you are an alien, a way of reconciliation has been provided through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and by His grace, you believed. Amen? That's astounding, by the way. I mean, if you won $1 billion, do you think that ever grow dull in your heart? You were a poor beggar until somebody gave you $1 billion. I mean, maybe our hearts are just so callous that we'd stop appreciating that help. But sometimes that's what it looks like. When we announce this news and remind of our state and we come back to where we are now, it's like, cool, sweet, appreciate it, Lord. And I'm like, how about some tears of joy? How about just an awe? Oh, I forgot about that. Holy smokes. I was vulnerable. Damned to hell until He rescued me. Well, right now, this morning, as we have assembled here, all around this building, are people that lack hope. And it's going to continue to be that way until somebody tells them and they believe. All around us are people that they only get to feel the weight of verse 21 without knowing yet the relief of verse 22. Hopeless. And by the way, that's when people end their lives. When it dawns on them, there is no hope. And for me, I ended my life in June of 1997 because I repented, died to self, trusted in Christ. And they're drunk with activities and riches and accomplishments. And they're trying to satisfy, they're trying to act like they don't have this despair or hopelessness, but we see through the activities of their natural standing, separated, alienated from God. Their activities may be PG, maybe even G, but the Lord calls it hostile evil. Because it's not for God and His glory. And I'm just wondering, are we content with that? Are you, oh brother, sister in Christ, are you content with the estate of your friends and neighbors and co-workers and those you get gas from and coffee from and those who give you a pair of shoes to try on and so forth? When Paul was converted in Damascus, he didn't stay, did he? And when our first brothers and sisters were converted in Jerusalem, they didn't stay, did they? They went. They heard the command of Christ, filled with the Spirit now, and they went out to proclaim the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. So what that means is there's never been a time in church history where the mission strategy of the church was build a building and put a sign out that has service times on it. The mission strategy of the church is go and make disciples. Are you a part of the mission strategy of the church? Are you hoping, trusting somebody else will be? Is your personal mission strategy, keep this building looking pristine, let's get relevant signs out there and just hope they come into us? I want to create a scenario in your mind that hopefully causes you to think well and feel something. So imagine the news came that my 16-year-old daughter and maybe one of her friends or two of her friends went for a hike. They went up to, what is it called, Seven Springs? Is that what it's called over here? And they had their cell phones, they had plenty of water, and they went for a hike, and they were supposed to be back by, 6 o'clock tonight. But they didn't come back. Okay? And then I get Denise to send an email from my account, wink, wink, y'all think I'm doing that, that's Denise doing it, that says, praying for one another. Pastor Eric's daughter, Emma, has now been missing for 12 hours. Will you pray? Okay? And I hope, because there's something that we share, that you would actually stop what you're doing and begin to pray for my daughter. And I think if by the next morning things have not been resolved, I hope you would carry something else in your heart and in your mind about my daughter missing in the desert. Can't get her on phone, battery's dead, no cell coverage, whatever. By now she's surely gone through all of her water. And who knows what boogeyman got her or what animal got her. And I think if enough time passed, probably what would happen is we would begin to organize. Eric, you stop looking, okay? You guys would take that part. And together we would begin to think about what's going to be the right way, what is our role in getting out there to help find this young lady that we do love. And I think if enough time passed, probably like those helicopters would come and they would look up high and we would be on our feet. Maybe some dogs, sniffing controlled, police dogs, they would come. And probably we would realize we got enough people out there on this search that we need to have some sort of like hub of communication, because we've already searched that area. We've just got wasted resources. Let's coordinate this. And some of you are really gifted at coordination. And I would be out there hollering at the top of my lungs for my daughter. Just please hear me. Please hear me. Whew. And I would just tell you this. If we were gung-ho for about a day, and I come back parched, and I realize I'm the only one that was looking, because everyone else decided to come back and like make sure the control center was organized, I'd be pretty hurt. Because I thought you said you loved my daughter and my family. If I were the only one out there looking for my daughter, I would say, what happened? And if one of you said, look how cool this command center is though. I mean, like, look at our maps. They're, like, so detailed. Look how clean our floor is. And just in case Emma walked by, we put a sign out to say, Emma, we're in here. I think I'd say, I quit. I thought we shared something, but evidently, I shared something. And then you say, well, no, don't quit. Like every hour on the hour, we'd send one person out to say, Emma! Emma, if you can hear us, we're over here. As if I'd go, cool. Oh. I'd say she was lost 9 miles over there. And you think yelling from over there is going to reach her? Do you see what I'm getting at? The world is lost. We're the search team. And this spot that we're in right now is the command center that we do come to for briefings and resourcing, to be empowered to go back with our Lord to seek and to save the lost. And I just think, guys, we've taken our eyes off the mission. And we've begun to talk about maps and radios while we've ceased to talk about and pray for and pursue the world that is alienated from God, in part because we don't want to die. We like our comfort and we're tired. But the one who bought us died for us. And he called us to follow him by dying to self, by continuing in the faith, showing, Lord, we celebrate we've already been presented holy and blameless and above reproach. And we want to go show that now and proclaim that now. And so when we think about a mission strategy of go, grow, gather, or word it however you want, and then we tightened it down to think, as Paul modeled for them, a minister of hope, I think we need to be in our journals, in our prayer time, in Bible studies, in fellowship, just saying, would you pray for me that I would be assured that I'm actually a minister of hope? Or if I'm not, that the Lord would show me and help me? Because remember, he said he would help us. And I want to put it this way just for a minute. A lot of this going and reaching, going and serving is going to be a collective work. As a church, we have mission partners that we as a church have identified an organization, a church, or something like that, that we want to partner with to reach the world for Christ. So I'm saying that's what your gift, your holy ambitions, and you're bringing these things together to get close to people that are alienated from God. I want to ask you to begin to pray that you see your home not as refuge, but as mission platform. Your home not being the place you flee from the world, but you open the doors and say, come in. What if we, each family here, resolve by God's grace to truly know our neighbors? But instead of a name and a wave, you learn their story. You learned why they're a liberal and how they live in Cave Creek, because those things don't mesh well, do they, right? You learn why they don't go to church. You learn why they pursued the lifestyle that they pursued. And you don't judge them in that moment. You listen to them and you pray that God opens your heart to love them. Do you think if every one of us here were to see our home as a mission platform and ask God to change our heart, to open our heart, soften our heart, whatever it may be, regarding our immediate neighbors, do you think if we sought that out from the Lord, he'd give it to us? Do you think he would help us? Do you think God's grace would flow to you to help you? Of course it would. Do you think God's grace would flow through you to help them? That perhaps their testimony would be Colossians 1, 21 through 23 as well. That strangers would become friends and friends become family. Do you think it's God's will that we see our homes as refuge from the world? Christ is our refuge, not my stucco home. But he gave me that home to be a gospel outpost, that I wave the gospel flag in that neighborhood. Do you remember the old days, churches had steeples? Do you know why? Crosses lifted up. All around the community, you could see, if I need hope, if I need help, I'd go there. What if somehow we were marked in our community? Something lifted up. We went to that neighborhood. We bought that spot of land. We took that job. We're in that school because we have a steeple. We're saying we're here to show hope, to impart God's grace. Do you think Cave Creek would be impacted by that? Do you think sinners would come to know Christ? I think so. If we would commit to praying for people, commit to sharing some sort of mercy, love, care, and in time sharing the gospel, I promise you, his word will not return void. And people will be born again with us. So let's go back to the beginning. Father, we bow our hearts and ask your help now. Thank you for sending us the Spirit and guiding us in truth. filling up, as Paul said, what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ as we go and proclaim the news of Jesus' resurrection. And we pray that this time today as a church family is a blessing to us for your glory. So may we respond in faith for your glory and our joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.